Well, good morning. First of all, an apology to all of those that you may be in home groups and will know about the Reformation by now and about William Tyndale. But I'm going to tell the story at the beginning of this talk about William Tyndale, who was a man who gave his life so that we could have the Bible in English. Did you know that there was a time when it was actually against the law to have a copy of the Bible in English? William Tyndale said this: "Let it not make thee despair, either yet discourage thee, O reader, that it is forbidden thee in pain of life and goods, or that it is made breaking of the king's peace or treason unto his highness to read the word of the soul's health. For if God be on our side, what matter make it who is against us, be they bishops, cardinals, or popes?" Now, William Tyndale was a highly intelligent man. He could speak seven languages and was proficient in ancient Greek and Hebrew. He was a priest whose intellectual gifts and disciplined life could have taken him a long way in the church. But he had one compulsion: to teach English men and women the Bible, the Word of God, the good news and the justification by faith and the supremacy of Scripture. Tyndale had discovered this doctrine when he'd read Emerson's Greek edition of the New Testament. And what better way to share this message with his countrymen than to put it into English? And he tried to put an English version of the New Testament into their hands. This, in fact, became Tyndale's life passion and summed up in the words of his mentor, where his mentor said this: "Christ desires mysteries to be published abroad as widely as possible. I would that the Gospels and the Epistles of Paul were translated into all languages of all Christian people, and that they might be read and known." And this passion would cost Tyndale his life. He was a native of Gloucester and began his studies in Oxford in 1510, later moving to Cambridge, and by 1523 his passion had been ignited. In that year he sought funds from the Bishop of London to translate the New Testament into English. The bishop denied his request, and further inquiries convinced Tyndale that the project would not be welcome anywhere in England. To find a hospitable environment, he travelled to the three cities of Europe: Hamburg, Wittenberg, Cologne, and finally to the Lutheran city of Worms. There, in 1525, his New Testament emerged, his first translation from Greek into the English language. It was quickly smuggled into England, where it received a less than enthusiastic response from the authorities. King Henry VIII, Cardinal Wolsey, and Sir Thomas More, amongst others, were furious. It was, More said, not worthy to be called Christ's Testament, but either Tyndale's own testament or the testament of his master, the Antichrist. The authorities bought up the copies of this translation, which, ironically, only financed Tyndale's further work, and they then began to hatch plots and plans to silence Tyndale. Meanwhile, he moved to Antwerp, a city in which he was relatively free from both English agents and those of the Holy Roman Catholic Empire. For 9 years, he managed, with the help of friends, to evade the authorities. He revised his New Testament and began translating the Old. his translations, it would turn out, became decisive in the history of the English Bible and also of the English language. Nearly a century later, when translators of the Authorised or King James Version debated how to translate the original languages, 80% of the time they agreed that Tyndale had the best translation to begin with. Now, we don't know who planned and financed the plot to end his life, but we do know it was carried out by a man named Henry Phillips. Phillips came to Tyndale as a guest and would sit and eat meals with him and became part of his inner circle. In May 1535, Phillips lured Tyndale away from the safety of his quarters and into the arms of the authorities. Tyndale was immediately taken to prison and accused of heresy. Trials for heresy in the Netherlands were in the hands of a special commissioners, and they were from the Holy Roman Empire. Finally, in August 1536, Tyndale was condemned as a heretic, degraded from the priesthood and delivered to the secular authorities for punishment, death by strangulation and burning. On Friday, October the 6th, Tyndale was brought to the cross in the middle of the town square and given the chance to recant his words. He refused. He was given a moment to pray. And the English historian John Fox said, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Shortly after his death, the political tide turned in England and Tyndale's Bible was published legally under another name. People die for the authority of Scripture. In our reading, in verse 16 and 17, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And this is an interesting phrase, since it applies that Scriptures are from the mouth of God. Likewise, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets though human spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Notice that Peter is stating that prophecy is not the product of human will. Instead, prophecy occurs by those moved by the Holy Spirit. God spoke through the mouths of the prophets. And we see in Acts chapter 3 where it says, "But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer." Clearly, Luke, the writer of Acts, understood the Old Testament scriptures and spoke that to be spoken by God through the prophets. In fact, if we had time, we could find other references in the Old Testament referring to God speaking through the prophets. Many will say that the Bible has been changed over the centuries by people who copied it out. And it is without doubt that some errors were made. But as time goes on, and more historical and archaeological evidence is found, there are fewer and fewer transgressions. And for me, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was proof that there are not many of those errors in the first place. The Dead Sea Scrolls are universally proclaimed as the greatest archaeological find of the 20th century. The first scrolls were discovered quite by accident by a young Bedouin shepherd near the Dead Sea in 1947. He was tossing a rock into an open cave in the cliffs just above the Dead Sea when he heard the sound of a breaking pot. He went to discover what it was and found the Dead Sea Scrolls. It wasn't long after this initial discovery that more scrolls were found in the vicinity, in nearly 10 caves, and the treasure trove that became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls was found. And this includes a number of near complete scrolls of scripture, one of which is the book of Isaiah, and also tens of thousands of fragments representing more than 900 texts in Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek. The scrolls include biblical texts, partially or complete copies of all books of the Hebrew scripture, with one exception, the exception of Esther. The Dead Sea Scrolls are generally dated from 200 years before the birth of Christ. Hebrew scholar Martin Barrows said, "It is a matter of wonder that the text underwent so little alteration." The scrolls provided proof of authenticity of the books of the Old Testament, and in doing so, proof that the texts of the New Testament also were almost unaltered. So although we live in 2017, nearly 2018, we can go back in time 2,000 years and read from the scroll of Isaiah, discovered by a shepherd boy in a cave above the Dead Sea. Is the Bible true and accurate? The Dead Sea Scrolls help us and tell us to say, yes, they are. The reformers, including William Tyndale, wanted scripture to stand alone as the church's true authority. Many of them died for this belief. They died so we could have the Bible, to read it in our language, so we could study it, so that you would not have to take what is being said from the front as truth, so that you could and should check it out. The Apostle Paul's key for ministry and life was nothing other than the Word of God. He said to Timothy in verses 14 and 15 of our reading, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for the salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Is that true? Is the Bible the Word of God? One of the objections raised by critics of the Bible is that the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. Is this accurate? No. First of all, it doesn't fit in what the Bible says about itself. The collection of 66 books that the Christian Church recognises as being inspired speak as the very words of God in many places. There are over 400 times in the Bible where it says, "Thus says the Lord." 46 where it says, "God said." 12, "God spoke." And also you have, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke," in 2 Samuel, in Kings, and 2 Chronicles. Of course, those who say the Bible in its original documents had errors will reject these scriptures' accuracy. That is, they will deny that God's word is without error, even in the originals. If in appealing to the Bible in a general sense isn't good enough, let us consider what Jesus said. And he said in John 10, verse 35, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. No, that Jesus speaks about what is written regarding him in the Old Testament. Then Luke writes that Jesus opened the minds of those to understand the scriptures. Those scriptures from the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the books of the prophets and the Psalms. In other words, the whole of the Old Testament. So Jesus says that the written form of the Old Testament is scripture. Jesus goes on to deal with the religious leaders who would violate those scriptures, which he called the Word of God. In Matthew 15, verse 6, Jesus is trying to set the religious leaders straight when they are bending scripture. Jesus says to them, "You nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, and the other reformers understood what Jesus and Paul were saying, and what Paul was saying to Timothy. And Paul exhorted Timothy to continue on the path of ministry because from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Why is the Word of God able to do that? God's Word is able to do that because all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, the Scripture is the very Word of God, and therefore it carries within it the authority and power of God. Moreover, the Word of God is sufficient and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So in conclusion, as we've looked into the supremacy of Scripture, we should believe that Scripture is able to accomplish what God says it will do. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, more than pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from a honeycomb. By then your servant is warned. In keeping them is a great reward." So let us be people of the book, people of the good book, the Bible. Let us believe that God's word is indeed sufficient to accomplish what God says it will do in our church, in our lives, in our world. I ask you to bow your heads while we pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word brought to us in the Bible. Help us to follow only your word and to be led by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.